Nearly 200 years ago, there were two Scottish brothers, John and David. John had made up his mind that he wanted to make money. He wanted to pursue wealth, and he did. David became a missionary doctor, and he went off to serve. And he resolved, and he said, I will place no value on anything, and I have that I have or possess, unless it is in relationship to the kingdom of God. And David's epitaph is on the Westminster Abbey. And it says there, for 30 years his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize. While his brother John, he is found in an old edition of a Britannia's encyclopedia, which says the brother of David Livingston. David and John Livingston. One pursued what this world had to give, and the other pursued what God has to give. Same family, two brothers, two perspectives, and two ends. And in some sense, as I was reading 1 Corinthians 4 and what Paul has been bringing to the Corinthians church, the attention of Corinthian church, was this essence that we have this flawed human affections. Two things that came to my mind. One is that we wrongly prioritize. We crave riches and fame over suffering and shame, even though consequences are often not right and not beneficial. And second, we have this wrong preference. We prefer and choose the rich and the famous over the ordinary and the unknown. I was reading an article from a Washington Post. It talks about the average salary of a teacher at about $56,000 a year. And then it says, in the Forbes list actually, it says, the top 100 of our artists and our athletes, they earn $3.11 billion. So it takes about roughly 55,000 teachers to match up what the 100 of those athletes and artists earn. There's something wrong, it seems, that we are gravitating and we're willing to pay our artists and our athletes while the teachers who make the impact in the lives of our young ones are so underpaid. And Paul was saying, listen, Corinthian church, there is this kind of your prioritizing based on your preferences. The things that seem to catch your attention, the things that you get, you know, seem to fancy, the things that somebody who speaks well, somebody who, whatever those criteria be, they become the basis on how you judge the person. And so in chapter 4, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the title for today is Being a Suffering Church. And the key verse that we want to take is in verse 16, which says, therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me. Be imitators of me, Paul says. And the key learning, I want to say this again and again, so it's reemphasized in our minds. It says, God uses suffering to prove and to improve us as a Christian. God uses suffering to prove and to improve us as Christians. So what I want to do is I want to take us through this chapter 4 through what Paul is saying and how he presents his case and then pick on our learning. So first let me present to you the three parts as I saw in this chapter, the three divisions. In chapter, in first section is verse 1 to verse 5. I want to call it the huge responsibility. And then verses 6 to 8 is the honest assessment. And section 3, verse 14 to 21, is the heartfelt exhortation. The heartfelt exhortation. So what's happening in the first part, the first section, verses 1 to 5, which is the huge responsibility? Let me read to you verse 1 and 2, or if somebody wants to join in to help me read, you can do that. But let me read to you the first two verses. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. I'm not sure if you picked up, but there are two words here for servants. And in this epistle, Paul actually presents three different words for servants. In chapter 3, verse 5, if you turn with me, chapter 3, verse 5, just overleaf, it says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul's servants through whom you have believed?" The word there is the word that's used for deacons. Paul uses it for himself and as an apostle. So that's one word that we get. And the word there is servant or slave. The second is in verse 1 that we read here, which says servants of Christ. In some of your translation, it says ministers of Christ. And I think in some sense it's outdated, because now we think of ministers as ministers, but ministers are the ones who minister, the ones who serve. Okay, and so that word servant is like an under rower of the ship. Right at the bottom, the slaves who are involved in rowing the boat. And it's not a position of status, but ones who minister, okay? So I want us to, you know, when you read this, I think about the sensibilities of the Corinthian church. I get, in some sense, I don't know how many of you watch Downton Abbey, but I get this impression of Downton Abbey. I know everybody's going, "Ooh," but, you know, Downton Abbey, that's what it is, like very uppity. And Paul is saying, we are servants, we are under rowers. And they would have gone, "Wow, is that the position of an apostle, of a servant of God?" All right, and then the third one, the third word is called, in the latter in that verse 1, it says, stewards of the mysteries of God. And it talks about a steward. A servant is a steward. A steward is still a servant. He's servant to the master, but he is an overseer to the things that the master owns and the people who report to him. Right, so you have the slave, you have the servant, and you have the steward. Joseph, as an example, he was a steward to the house of Potiphar. He was a slave or servant to Potiphar, but whatever belonged to Potiphar except his wife was under his care, under Joseph's care, all right? So we have those three imageries. And as slaves, that they would be humble in their response. As servants, they'd be conscientious in their reporting. It's important to understand that the servants of Christ, you see, it sometimes becomes the, you know, we forget who we serve. We are servants of Christ. He is the one who we report to. And stewards. So those three imageries Paul brings in beautifully. But what also he says, that this servanthood and this stewardship is not just localized to the apostle and to the Paul and to Paul himself only, but to everybody in the church and every Christian. And therefore, in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me." So he starts to build his case to show us about servanthood and about stewardship. And so what follows on is this building of this case of suffering, of how God uses suffering to prove and to improve us as a Christian. And in verse 3 to 5 in that first section, if you will read, and we'll see that shortly, there are three courts. There are three courts where verdict is passed. There's the lowest court or the lower court, and there's a middle court, and there's the highest court. And Paul takes us from the lowest to the middle to the highest. All right, so the first court is the court of public opinion, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." Okay, so you have the human court, which is the court of public opinion. There is the phrase which says vox populi vox Dei, means voice of the people is the voice of God. And in politics that's okay, in opinions that is okay, but when it comes to the spiritual matters, you will see the voice of people is often wrong. You remember when Moses had gone off into Mount Sinai and people all came around and told Aaron, "Listen, you build us gods who will take us from here." And that was Aaron's excuse to Moses. "They came, they told me. I did what they told me to do." So you have the court of public opinion. Now, even though it is the lower court, Paul says there is a need to honor that, because it's important to have a testimony in the public. Let me give you two examples. In chapter 14, as we will get there later, God willing, in chapter 14, the Corinthian church is involved in this ecstatic experience about speaking of tongues. And Paul has to say to them, he says this, "Listen, be careful about how you do," because in verse 23 it says, "If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, will they not say that you're out of your mind?" This thing about what public opinion is what he brings up here. In 1 Timothy, he speaks about how in the elder qualifications, he says it's important what they of the outside think of him, public opinion. But I want you to understand, in this public opinion, it's not the same as trying to please the public, but as having a testimony. They're two different things. You're not working to please. You're not working to do something so that they are okay with you or happy with you, but in maintaining a testimony for God's glory. So that's the first court, all right? The second court is in verse 3 and 4. And it says there, "In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not acquitted." And this is the court of conscience. This is the court of conscience. Now, Paul honored this court of conscience, the conscience that we have. I'll give you two verses that talks about it, the court of conscience. Now, in Acts chapter 23, where Paul has now been arrested in Jerusalem, he's in front of the council and in front of the elders. This is what he says in verse 1. He says, looking intently at the council, Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience and up to this day." In the next chapter, he's taken to Caesarea. And as he stands before Felix, this is what he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So about the conscience, the code of conscience, he honors it. And he also teaches others to honor conscience. In Romans chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Okay, so you have the court of public opinion, the lower court, and the middle court is the court of conscience, and he takes pains to honor it. But yet what he says here is this. He says, conscience is not an accurate judge. Let me read to you what it says in verse 4. "While my conscience doesn't trouble me at all, that does not prove I'm acquitted or I'm innocent." What Paul is saying is, listen, I test my conscience. And if my conscience is not holding me captive, is not telling me anything, it does not mean I'm innocent. It doesn't mean I'm acquitted, because my conscience is not the highest court. It's not the judge that can hold me. So sometimes you say, you know, I'm clear in my conscience, right? We say this. We do things and we say, oh, I'm clear in my conscience. And Paul is saying, you could be clear in your conscience, but that does not mean you're acquitted. That does not mean that you're innocent. That does not mean that everything is okay. Because let me give you some reasons why that your conscience cannot be cannot be believed completely, all right? Hebrews chapter 10, 22. We won't read that, but Hebrews 10, 22 says, my conscience is evil. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, my conscience is seared. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, my conscience is defiled. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says, my conscience is ignorant. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, it's choked up with dead works. No wonder Solomon, he said in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6, he says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. You see, the world's wisdom is that believe your heart, follow your heart. And Solomon is saying, if you trust your heart, you're a fool. Your conscience is not a good judge, not enough of a good judge. You want to do what your conscience says, but that does not acquit you. We've been talking about this even before, that we guard our heart, we don't follow our heart, but we follow God's heart. And that's where Paul's leading this up to. And he says now the third court is the highest court, which is the court where Christ is the judge. I want to say a few things about conscience before we move away, because we sometimes, you know, overemphasize conscience being the court. Kaufman, he gives a great example. He talks about the watch, and he says, you know, the value of the watch is only as good if it's synchronized, if it is telling me the right time. If my watch is not telling me the right time, then it is of no value. And so my conscience, as in the case of the watch, must be synchronized with that of God's, you know, absolute morals and values and God's word. That's conscience. And so Paul is saying, yes, there is this court of public opinion, which is important for the testimony. There's this court of conscience, which you have to listen to, and yet the highest of the court is the court where Christ is the judge. And we touched on that in a bit last week. And we said there's this judgment seat where the things that we would do would be judged. So what is that? Paul is saying that we must realize that we are servants of Christ, and that we have this response and a responsibility, both of those, and that we would leave the judging to that one judge who is Christ. Let me say that again. Recognize that we are servants and stewards, and that we are servants of Christ. And if you're a servant and you're a steward, you have a responsibility. And the way you respond to that responsibility, the way you act out that responsibility, everything is important, because you are a servant of Christ. And till that time when Christ is going to judge, we leave the entirety of that judgment in his hands. And so, having said that, now he tries to say, all right, church at Corinth, let's do a little assessment. Verses 6 to 8 is where we have the what I call the honest assessment. Verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, he asks questions to provoke, and in verse 8, he uses sarcasm to prod. Questions and sarcasm. Let me read verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. What Paul is saying is this. Listen, really, I'm going to ask you some questions. What do you have is something that you received. Really, all these things that you're boasting about, the fact that you had gifts, the fact that you have all the riches or whatever you are enjoying, on these things that you received, and if these are things that you received, what are you boasting about? And if you have received, then you are a steward who has to have a response and a responsibility. And so the Corinthian church really didn't have anything to boast about. And having said that, he now presents himself and the apostles, the true apostles. Because the question that Corinthian church has been asking is this: Paul, you're constantly suffering. You're getting into trouble one after the other. We really don't think you are the apostle, because if you're an apostle of Christ, you'd be like us, enjoying. We would have some honor, some dignity, and something, you know, something very different. And now Paul starts to say, listen, let me tell you what true apostles go through. Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited as apostles, last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. I'll read verse 10, but then we can read that later. But what is happening is Paul is presenting either one of these two imageries. We're not sure, but you know, both seem to be applicable. One is where there was a time when these slaves were brought into the amphitheater and gladiators and lions would attack them, and people would sit around and cheer. So these people who were brought in, were brought in to die. And Paul is saying, we apostles are like those. We are on death row. And the other imagery, which he develops in the second epistle that he writes, is that where the Roman general, after having defeated a city, he would bring in this procession of defeated prisoners, and they would be brought into this arena, and they'd be killed. And Paul is saying, as apostles, we are on death row. But not just that. Look at verse 11. He says, not just death row, we are on skid row. We are homeless. Let me read that to you. To the present hour, we hunger and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. You see, for the Greeks, working with your own hands was below their dignity. It showed like they were slaves. They were nothing. Working with our own hands, when reviled, we bless, when persecuted, we endure, when slandered, we entreat, and we become and are still are like the scum of the world, and we refuse all things. I wonder how the Corinthian church would have, you know, heard that. Paul is not raising his status to them, but he's saying true apostleship means that we are either on death row or skid row or whatever the terms we might be using, but very different from what the world will present to you. Very different from what the world presents to you. And having done that, he comes to the third part, verses 14 to 21. Where he gives this heartfelt exhortation. He says, listen, I want to talk to you as your spiritual father. In verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Listen, I'm not here to shame you, but to correct you for your good. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, and I've become a father to you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's not to hurt you, but as a father, I want to lead you to this gospel truth and gospel responsibility. Then you have verse 16. It says, I urge you then be imitators of me. It says, listen, I don't want to isolate you. I don't want to say I'm this, you're that, and create that, but I want you to imitate me. So when you look at what Paul is saying here and is inviting them to imitate him, it's a big step for where the Corinthian church is. He's saying, listen, church, you need to be suffering like I am. And don't think it to be strange. That's not a message we usually hear. As he says, suffering is not contrary to Christian doctrine. Look at me. Imitate me. So what I want to do is present to you three lessons I personally learned as I went through this chapter. And I'll give you some examples so that it's re-emphasized in our minds. First, I want you to know that storms and sufferings are part of God's purposes for our lives as a church. We'll come back and touch that. Then, the streams of sorrow cut deep into the soul so that the landscape of our lives would reflect that of Jesus Christ. And third, the wounds of an anguished heart are often the balm that comforts others who suffer. Let me walk you through each of those. First, the role of suffering. The role of suffering, because, you know, we by nature try to avoid pain or reduce pain or increase pleasure. And yet God uses suffering in our lives. And suffering is not coincidental, but it is incidental. Let me read to you four verses. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14 and 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are Paul's parting words to that church, and he's saying, listen, through tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, I'm going to be praying that all your pain, your suffering is going to be taken away, but he actually says it's through that you will enter the kingdom of God. Also turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you, listen to this, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me, I had, and now hear that I still have. Philippian church was a church that brought my joy to Paul. And he says to them that it has been granted to them that they would suffer. And there's some verses here for us as individuals. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus may be persecuted, could be persecuted, will be persecuted. That's God's word. Another one. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. This is the context we are led to believe is when Nero would take Christians, tar them up, put tar on them, and would light them as torches and put them on, in his garden while he had his orgy parties. Or that could be the context, or it could be the context where Rome was burning, and as a result, the Christians were blamed. We don't know, but it's a fiery trial, Peter is saying. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We look at suffering, and our immediate response is something's wrong. It could be something's wrong. Don't get me, don't let's pass over that very quickly. But our immediate response is to get out of it. Sometimes we forget the lessons that Christ might have for us. And that brings us to the second thing, which says, sorrows are often a means to conform us to Christ. And we've heard this many times about suffering, that God allows for suffering. And my recent experience has been slightly different. I borrow those words. It's called the dark night of the soul. This is a phrase that was used by John. It was a monk who lived in Spain, and he speaks about this dark night of the soul. He says this dark night of the soul. Now, first of all, why is it the soul? It's the soul because that's where your deepest, greatest emotion. It's not the dark soul of the mind or dark soul of the body, and you know, we suffer in our body, all of that, but it's the dark soul, dark side of the soul. And then he says, no, this is not about sin. Not, you know, if you have sin, it's time to handle that. Psalm 19, where David says, if there any presumptuous sin, intentional, any obvious sin, Lord, take care of that. You know, I want you to forgive me. But this dark side of the soul is God allowed. It's God intended. And after having examined your life, and he says, Lord, that I don't seem to know why you're allowing this. The dark side of the soul is when it's not about suffering, but it's about the silence of God. When God doesn't seem to speak to you, where he is silent. David experienced this. Turn to Psalm 28, verse 1. Psalm 28, verse 1. Says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He says, Lord, I'm crying out to you. Do not be silent, because if you are silent, then I'll be like a dead man. Turn also to Psalm 83, Psalm 83, verse 1. Psalm 83, verse 1. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. And he goes on from there. Do not hold your peace. Do not be silent. What John was saying, what David is saying, is this, that oftentimes when we become a Christian, you're a new Christian, or you're enjoying reading God's word, and you enjoy praying, and you like worship, you enjoy all of that, and you seem to think that's maturity, that's good, and in a good sense that is. And yet God then draws you to a place of this absolute silence, that your heart just suffers for a need to be able to speak to him. And he brings you right there, and as you pray, as you wait, because where do you run in the dark? Where do you go? You can't do anything. You're just right there trying to say, God, where are you? And you know why God brings you to that spot? He's saying, I want you to, in my understanding, and also as I read that article, it became a little more clear for me, is that if that God wants to say, listen, you keep saying I'm the only one who's sufficient, let me bring you to that understanding that I'm the only one who's sufficient. What if I don't answer? I'm there, but I don't reply. There's a silence of God, and you come to that point of desperation that without God, I can't do anything. Lord, I need you. As you wait there, as you seek his presence, as you want him to move in your life, you begin to realize that he alone is the one who can satisfy. He alone is the one who feeds your hunger. And that this God-initiated experience of silence will lead you closer to him. And I hope it does. Because oftentimes what happens is at that time we either give up or we think something's wrong, but it could be a good time to wait. Let me read this to you. God's love is not content to leave us in our weakness. For this reason, he takes us into the dark night. He weans us from all of the pleasures by giving us dry times and inward darkness. No soul will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of a dark night. Because the goal is that we are conformed to the image of his Son. And sometimes it's these sorrows and the silence that cut deep, chips away those parts, so that the landscape of our life would reflect that of the character of Christ. Sorrows and silence. But there's also the third principle, which is let the results of this suffering be a balm that strengthens the weak. You see, Paul could have, true, he's writing as inspired by the Spirit. But I wonder if he said, where the Corinthians are in this issue is so radically different from what I'm presenting. But Paul goes on to say, listen, suffer. Suffering is not odd. It's not coincidental. It is incidental to that of a Christian. God uses suffering to prove and to improve a Christian. And so he says, look at me, imitate me. See my life. And he challenges them. Well, it becomes a little more clear, isn't it, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, and he speaks about it in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. If you would turn with me, that would be good. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed and noticed the two things. One is that your faith may not fail. And second, that when you have turned again, that you would strengthen your brothers, that your faith fail not, and that you strengthen your brothers. So this result of the suffering that we go through as a church, as an individual, as Christians, that would be a balm. Just as Lord Jesus Christ is telling Peter, two things. One is that our faith would not fail. That having turned, having gone through it, that we would be a strength to others. You see, one thing that I consciously keep telling myself is someone's watching. Someone's watching. And that is not God I'm talking about. It's people around us, whether it be the court of public opinion for your testimony, whether it's the conscience that speaks into your heart, or whether it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's the judge of all time. There are people watching our lives, our responses of how we act and react to suffering. And that they would come and ask us, what is it about you guys? What is it? What's so different about you guys? You talk about a God who is the God of all comfort and mercies. that this God who gives you that that makes it very different, the response that you have to suffering, as you see suffering very different from what the world looks at, that would be the evidence. That would be the pathway as they see our Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen Christ on the cross, and most times they see him all glittered up, and you know, it's on the cross. It's I've always said this, at least in my mind, those paintings that are painted in the during the Renaissance. Caravaggio's Behold the Man is a painting where when Pilate presents the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Behold the man," he was a bloodied mess. And yet when you look at the painting, there's no blood on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think there's also a halo at the back, and the soldiers are very gently placing the velvet robe over him, and that is not the picture. We have Jesus who suffered. We read this during our time together in the morning, and it might be good to go back to that, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction," listen to this, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God." We were suffering, God comforts us, and now we comfort others with the same comfort that God has given us, that we comfort. That's what Paul tells the Corinthian church, that this invitation of suffering would be an invitation to learn more about Christ, that we are conformed to his image, and that we comfort others. And that's my prayer for us as a church. Paul, who never prayed that the suffering of the church would cease, he wasn't praying that they would become comfortable, but he speaks about a God who is a God of all comfort. That we as a church, that during times when we suffer as individuals, as a community, that we'll be the ones who would reflect the desire of Paul. And that we will see that God allows suffering both to prove and to improve us as Christians. And so on Friday, when we have a time for review, coming back together to say, what is it that we can do, Lord, unless it's you who moves us? We are unable. We need you. We desperately need you. And that God would be our guide, our comforter, our ones who would take us till he returns, that our community out here, community of faith, would be ones that glorifies God through circumstances he takes us. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Paul, who wrote this, Lord, about suffering. We know that you called them with a promise of suffering, that he would stand before kings and rulers, and that he would suffer much for your cause. A God who invites us to suffer with him, that if we haven't suffered with him, how will we glorify? How will we glory in him? We read in Romans. And so this is an oddball for us, Lord. Of our own, we don't desire it, but Lord, we pray that our strength fail not, that we will be, our eyes would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowing that he who has led this path allows us to go, that through much persecution, through much suffering, through much trials, we would enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we pray that if that's the lot for us, that we would be found joyful, even as those apostles who were jailed, imprisoned, and who were flogged, who returned with much thanks, saying that they were counted worthy of suffering. And we pray therefore, Lord, that this community would be faithful to you and to your word in all that we do, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's name we pray. Amen.